are in Daniel chapter 6. You want to go ahead and please be turning your Bibles there. You should have a packet of 8 pages. Of course, I'm sorry the little numbers down at the bottom aren't more helpful to you, but I'm printing these off as we move through. So you should be able to tell by just looking at what chapter in Daniel we're studying, what chronological order they should be in. But we're going to be into Daniel chapter 6 today, probably pretty familiar territory for most of us. Thank you very much. Thanks. Okay. If you are missing any sections, I can help you go through this box and find the section that you need. And if we don't have it, we'll get it for you. Okay. All right. Let's have a prayer. Everybody good on that? Thank you guys for handing those out. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we have the opportunity to worship you. And we pray as we study about the life of Daniel and your faithful people under pressure and under difficulty and duress, that we would learn as much as we possibly can about this faithful servant of yours, that we would strive to emulate the character and the heart of Daniel and strive to serve you more faithfully in the future than we have in the past. Please forgive us of our sins and bless us with strength and courage and determination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I wanted to mention a few things to you prior to what you see up here, what I handed out today. We're not going to talk about it in class. You may not even really care that much about it. Some people do. There are some skeptics will argue, okay, who is this? And you can say Darius or Darius, whatever you want to say. Who is this Darius? We don't know a lot historically. Well, there is some historical evidence of, there's several options historically of someone who could be Darius. He is basically, he's the king, but Cyrus is the man, okay? So if you can, he is the actual true king. But there are several options of men, and there's one in particular, and it's in the material. If you want to go back and look at it, that's fine. Just to say the skeptical arguments against this based on some kind of historical inaccuracy or something of that kind, they're just not legitimate, okay? So historically, still, Daniel is accurate. And if you're interested in that, there's 4 or 5 slides, I think, or something to give you some names of people that we think probably were fitting that place there. If you want to know more and you're just, you know, really want to read about that, I don't know that you do, but if you really want to, several commentaries would be helpful that I've already mentioned to you, but especially Dan King's commentary and the Truth Commentary series. Okay. Everybody good? All right, so let's get into Daniel chapter 6, and I wanted to start, when you think about Daniel chapter 6, and most of us have read this many times, we've heard sermons about Daniel in the lion's den, and who knows how many VBSs this story has been in, and for good reason. You know, there's a lot of vivid detail here, and it's a very compelling story about faith. And I mentioned this to you before, but let me just mention a couple of things. It's easy to look at Daniel and say, okay, the first 6 chapters and then 7 through 12, and they are challenging when you get 7 through 12. 7 through 12 will be more about visions regarding the future, and we'll talk about that when we get there. 1 through 6 is this historical narrative about the character and heart of Daniel and his friends. But all of this fits together. And one thing to mention to you is these stories of faith about Daniel and his friends serve as a model for Israel, for the people of Israel. Remember, they're in exile. And by the way, there's going to be more exiles coming. There's going to be, as far as years, that they're going to have to deal with some things and oppression and that type of thing. So if you could look at Daniel and look at his friends as a model for the nation of Israel regarding how they need to handle this and their trust in God. That's very important. So it's not just, I'm going to give you some stories. Okay, there is a community national benefit to that, and there's a personal benefit to that regarding faith and the future of the people of God. Okay, now, same is true for us, and that is we live in a completely different time, but the notion of being oppressed because you're a child of God, having difficulty because you're a child of God, being in unfamiliar territory because you're a child of God, those are all principles that are going to apply on the job, at work, at school. These are very practical, important lessons, and knowing that God is sovereign in my life and God is sovereign in dealing with nations, that's also important. Okay? Does anybody have a comment or anything you need to share? Okay. So when we look at what benefit there was, of course, I mentioned to you, you have Daniel's friends in the furnace of fire in chapter 3, then Daniel himself now in chapter 6. There's some similarities. Now, they're certainly distinct. They're not the same story, but there's some similarities we'll notice. Trouble arises for the Jews, often due to professional jealousy, you might say, regarding Daniel in this, and we'll talk more about that in detail. There's racism here underlying all of this. The word xenophobic is kind of anybody different than me. I want to stay away from them. There's cultural issues. There's certainly religious issues. I would say to you, as far as attitude toward the Jews, it is a blending of all of those. It's a blending of cultural bias, racial bias, but even the racial bias is tied up with the religious distinctiveness and then believing in one true God. And the Jews were identified in that way. And again, when you look at Daniel and his friends refusing to worship idols. Okay? All right. So there's going to be this government edict that would be issued that would threaten those who were faithful servants of God. So this is something that could be learned from by others who would suffer in that way. And they're basically living under a death sentence. So when you think of, you know, the place Israel's in, some of the Jews are compromising. Some of them are not compromising. So Daniel's very life as a well-known prophet is declaring this is the kind of life. He's leading his people by the way that he's living. And that's certainly what we want to do as well. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. I want to get into a little bit more detail about that because I think that's a very, their giftedness, you might say. And it didn't matter who the king was or what the empire was because you have various empires, it always comes out the same way. Kings, whether it's the Persians or the Babylonians, God's providence, his gifting these men like Daniel with this extraordinary spirit, with the ability to interpret these dreams, but also his administrative experience with these kings. The cream always rises to the top, and that's what is always going to happen, and that can incur jealousy on the part of other people. If you're already racially biased and religiously biased, and this is somebody different than me, and he's always rising to the top of the administration in a very powerful, influential way, and we'll talk more about that in Daniel 6, there's going to be some jealousy. Okay, so that's what we're going to see. So we've basically talked about that. So let's get into Daniel 6, and let's read. I want to go ahead and read Daniel chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through, let me look here, 1 through 8. Let's read Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Carrie Frizzell, would you mind reading that? Thank you. Okay, so let's think about this. Remember, this is a transition period. The Persians are sensitive to that. And when you look at Daniel 6 in verse 1, it says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 100 satraps. They are governors over a province, basically. So you think about 120 of them, okay? So you have these different regions or provinces, and they're governing those particular provinces. And then he says, over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. So you have, you know, these guys governing these provinces. You have 120. Then you have how many commissioners? Three. Okay, so you have three commissioners. And those commissioners' responsibility, when you look at this, is to protect the king's interest in Persian interest. Okay. So they're watching for any kind of corruption, any kind of unfaithfulness or unethical, this is the way it's supposed to work, unethical behavior. But they're also watching each other. Okay, so this is what, so you have all this mutual accountability going on in the Persian government. So while you have, you know, you have Darius and eventually you're going to have Cyrus, you have kings, it's a little different than the Babylonian. I mean, he had people under him and all that, but it's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar just said it and that's the way it was going to go. There seems to be some aversion of at least the appearance of a concentration of power in a way that, you know, he's just the only one. You have these provincial governors, basically, and then you have the three. Now, of the three, Daniel's one of the three, okay? So that's the setup there that you'll notice. But notice what it says about Daniel in verse 3. So he's one of the three commissioners. He's supposed to be concerned along with two others about the king. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. So not just among the 120 provincial governors, but also even the top three commissioners, okay? Because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this is almost the same thing that happened with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. He also had to deal with jealousy there, and the friends had to deal with jealousy there. So he has a lot of confidence. Darius has a lot of confidence, of course, in Daniel for a variety of reasons. What are some characteristics we know about Daniel? And we see this in chapter 5 with Belshazzar right before this Persia comes in. We see it with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, in chapter 4. What will Daniel do? What do you know if the king comes to Daniel and he starts asking questions? What do we know Daniel's going to do? He's going to go, that's right. These other guys, he's worried about them constructing. So Dino's right. You know Daniel, and he's not out to harm these kings. He's out to help them in whatever way would be godly, but he's going to tell them straight. I mean, he's going to tell them the truth. You know, we even sometimes talk about our presidents that throughout presidential history, some presidents to their own demise have a lot of people that just always agree with them. And an effective administration, we often would say, well, yeah, there's going to be people like that to support you and encourage you and have your perspective. But you also want people from the other side that can at least anticipate what the objection would be, right? And that's just generally true about leadership. Daniel's that man that will tell you the truth. And you're not only talking about governmental truth, you're talking about spiritual truth that's really important. And so he rises to the top again. In fact, if you notice that language, and what does anybody, does everybody's translation say extraordinary spirit or extraordinary spirit? Excellent spirit in him. And a lot could go into that, but that's noticeable. Okay, so that certainly is going on, and we see that in him in verse 3. That's not what I wanted. That's kind of hard to read. Okay, hang on 1 minute. There we go. Okay, so if we were to try to kind of boil down the kind of position we're talking about here, Daniel pretty much is being recognized as what we would look at as a secretary of state or maybe a prime minister or somebody, or Daniel, is looked at in that way. So I just want you to realize when you're talking about a major empire and Daniel's spirit, character is so high that even a foreign king over again, they see this about him. So if you're in that kind of powerful, influential place, can you kind of understand why the people around you who aren't might try to hatch up something if they're carnally minded? Sure. Go ahead, Al. Yeah. That'd be right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so that's why, and I mentioned this earlier, but the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den, and he's like 14, not accurate. So he would have been, like you said, an old man, older man. Now, what about that would also, Cyrus is on the tail end of Daniel's life. Okay, so we're with Darius, but we're about to get into Cyrus. When you get into, Daniel 10, Cyrus is being mentioned, for sure. Maybe before. So if you're looking at this from the standpoint of Darius and eventually Cyrus, so you've got Daniel, he has this age. What should come with age? Experience, wisdom. He went through it with Nebuchadnezzar. He went through it with Belshazzar. Here he's with Darius. He's going to be there with Cyrus. He's seen some things come and go, and he's a truthful man. He's an honest man. He has an extraordinary spirit. Now let's talk about his education for a minute. The expertise he had from the standpoint of he has his Jewish background, he has his religious foundation, but then we know that when he comes in, he gets the best of the Babylonian education. Remember that? So he's a very educated man. He's a refined man. He's a wise, practically intelligent man. His administrative abilities are very effective, okay? We know that from multiple administrations. We've had, not to just bring up politics again, but we have had people that have served in multiple administrations. And there's something about that. There's something about that diversity of experience that enables somebody to be very helpful. So that's Daniel. Plus, as Alan mentioned earlier, he has all these gifts of the Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit and God is giving him these revelations. So there's so much about Daniel that can help us experience these things. And so we come to verses 4 and 5, and what do they decide to do? Plot against him. Come up with a plot. Now, what do they initially try to do? Right, they look for some corruption in him, and they can't find anything wrong with him. So that's the first thing you do. You look for the skeletons in the closet, okay? This kind of feels here. But you go look for skeletons in the closet, okay? And you get to the closet, and there are none. Now, that's even more frustrating if you're on the other side of this, but they don't find anything, okay? So now that you can't find anything, you've got to construct a narrative. You've got to come up with something. So that's what they try to do. Now, what was the one spot that they thought, aha, we have a vulnerability? Will, do you know? I got you off guard, didn't I? Okay, does anybody know? What? Yes. Sorry to call you out like that, didn't mean to. You just look like you had the answer, man. You're ready to go. Okay, so the one area where they thought we've got a vulnerability is his religious conviction, simply because that was at odds, they felt like, with their system, okay? Now, there's something else unique that's a little different about Persian law that comes out in Daniel chapter 6, but we don't always pick up on it. So if a king, and Bo, I'll ask you this. So if a king made a law and he regretted that law, could he reverse it? He had to follow through. Okay. So they know that. They know once the law is made, there's no taking the law back. Now, there's some other recourses we're going to see, but they know that. So they know they're manipulating the king. There is no way these guys think that he doesn't appreciate Daniel because Daniel's been elevated in his mind to this place, right? So they know what they're doing. I'm not for sure that everything they say, I mean, I think they had a group, but it's interesting. You know, there's 120 satraps, and you've got these commissioners and all this. But when it comes time for punishment to be meted out against them, there's only a few in their families. So, you know, and you sometimes have people say, well, everybody's saying this. Well, come to find out, everybody's not saying that. This person and one other saying that. And so that's kind of, I get the feeling that's probably what's going on. But they get these guys together. And I didn't put it in your notes, but it was interesting to me, and I hadn't noticed this before. Some of the Hebrew language indicates, even though it violated the decorum of the court and of the presence of the king, but it indicates almost like they kind of stormed in to talk to him about it. So they're really pushing this, which was a no-no. But nonetheless, we see that. So they're going to come in. They look for corruption. They can't find it. They say, what about the law of his God? Now, what else did they know about Daniel's... They knew this. About his practice. Right, morning, noon, and night. That's right. So they know that about him. So he's not hiding. Daniel's not hiding his faith. Now, Daniel's not out here doing what the Pharisees did and, you know, standing on the street corner either. But he's not ashamed of his faith. His windows are open toward Jerusalem. They're open toward Jerusalem. And I've got some passages there. There's several passages that indicate why as a Jew. So he's showing he's still serving the same God. He's believing in the same God. He's trusting in the Lord. And now they've brought up this situation with the king about the contrast between the law of God and the law of the land. And there's going to be this royal edict that's going to violate, really, Daniel's convictions. Okay, so were he to practice it. So they're fully aware of all these things. He signs the order, being unaware of the ramifications. If you look there at verse 6, these commissioners and satraps came by agreement as the king and spoke to him as follows, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, what's that appealing to in him? Well, it's appealing to his pride. It's appealing to his pride. And he's not thinking about Daniel and the position that would put him in. But look at verse 8 that we read. Again, they remind him, once this is signed, it can't be revoked. Doesn't that imply that they know when he realizes what it's going to do to Daniel, that he's going to want to revoke it? And so that gets us to this next section here. No, where is that at? Help me, Joe. Yeah, I think it'd be a combination of those things. Like, if I understand that term, petition usually is, like you said, it's a crying out to any God. So it may be, you know, you may be crying out in praise, but you're relying on Him. Now that, and I think I've got this on some other material. Let me try to explain how that might work. One of the things the Persians did is if you had beliefs in other gods, they didn't necessarily say you couldn't have those beliefs. What they did say, though, is the king became the means through which you could please any gods you might believe in. So basically, he put the king ahead of those gods. He was the expression of any deity you might believe in. So you see, you'd be worshiping him. You'd be asking him. You'd be crying out to him. So I think it'd be a combination. That's a good question. Okay, move ahead. All right. Go ahead, Todd. Yeah. That's true. I didn't think about that. Same story. Yeah. I mean, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel in a way, you know, that. And then you're right, though. That's, okay, I already explained this one. Let's talk about the den of lions. So, I'm going to come back to verse 10 in a minute, but it's going to talk about the den of lions. What was that like? Because that's what's, and the Persians were well known for terrible capital punishment. A lot of these ancient empires were, and you'll see this later on, but you're talking about lions who are ravenous and hungry and all of this. And usually when people get thrown down in that, they don't hit bottom. I mean, they're sitting there waiting. And there's been some archaeological evidence of other peoples around this time and area that might help us know kind of what this was like, which is what you would imagine. There would have been a large square cavern under the earth. Okay, and the entrance, they had one entrance, and it was at the top. Okay, so when it says they threw them down in there, they threw them down in there. Okay, now in that, at least the ones that have been found, there's a dividing wall. And if you've ever been to a major, like, big zoo or something, this will kind of resonate with you a little bit. There was a way for them to be in there and get the food out and keep the lions out, but there was a dividing wall. But that could be opened up, okay? So, again, there's no getting out of it, okay? There's no back door here. If you go there, you're there. And you've got these hungry lions there. So keep that in mind. We'll get there in just a minute. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Ian, could you read that for me? Daniel 6 and verse 10, this is one verse, but this is a powerful verse in Daniel chapter 6. So let's, Ian, go ahead. Okay, there's several things in that verse that are worthy of us mentioning. The text says in verse 10 that he already had his windows open to Jerusalem, so he's not hiding anything. He's showing his allegiance to Yahweh, or to the true and living God. And I give you several passages there. In the dedication of Solomon in 960 BC, he actually encouraged by the Jews. So he kneels down on his knees. Now, let me say this. There's several postures for prayer. There's not one posture for prayer. Many of the Jews would stand, and they saw that as reverence and respect. But in this, he kneels on his knees to show his humility before God. He prays three times each day, which is interesting. David mentions that. There's several texts. So it wasn't just one time a day that Daniel was praying. Again, he's not hiding this from anybody. When he prays, now, what does he know? He knows he knows that the document's already been signed. Daniel would know there was no going back. He knew there was no revoking of this. Okay? Now that's what makes this interesting to me in Daniel 6 and verse 10. If you'll notice the end, it says praying and giving what? Thanks. So there's an injunction that's been signed. You're going to be thrown in the lion's den because you won't compromise your faith, and you're going to pray to God. And the first thing you're going to do, just like, and by the way, like you do all the rest of the time, is you're going to thank God. You know, sometimes when you're in a pinch like this, or something serious that you're dealing with, sometimes we fail to give thanksgiving to God. But he's thanking God. Whatever happens, he's still going to thank God and trust God. Kind of like his friend said, hey, it doesn't really matter whether we die or not. We're not going to compromise with Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so he gives thanks. Now, there's that statement, though, I think the old King James says, which he had done aforetime. The New American Standard Bible says, which he had been doing previously. That's really important for us. When you're in crisis of any kind, you often will do what you've been disciplined to do. Now, there are some people that, you know, out of just, I'm scared about this situation, I start praying and I'm not used to praying, and sometimes it feels kind of awkward for them. But, you see somebody that's a really faithful Christian and they're facing terminal disease, they're facing terminal illness, they're facing some tragedy in their life, some grief, all of that. It's important that we have the spiritual disciplines developed in our life to help navigate us through those things. That does not happen, you know, haphazardly or accidentally or just all at once. But when you develop a prayer life with God, when you develop communion with God, when you're in relationship with God, when it doesn't feel right to you, it just emotionally and psychologically, it doesn't feel right to go a day without praying to God. That doesn't feel right. Then you're developing that relationship. Daniel had his windows open to Jerusalem. Daniel prayed morning, noon, and night. Anyway, now that he's in this situation, I'm sure he prayed to God about it, but my point to you is that he had developed this foundational faith. So the text just says, you know, Daniel didn't stop doing. There's two sides of this. He's not started praying all at once, nor has he stopped praying all at once. He just goes and does what he had previously done before. So he worships, he prays, he offers thanks, he does those things. Huh? Secretly, yeah. I still believe, but I'm not going to show it too much. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, does anybody else have a question? Alan. Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying. That's a good point. It is good. Daniel would have had it. Yeah. Yeah. I would say, and that's a good point. So, there is progressive revelation. We've talked about this in Scripture about the spiritual realm. But it is true. Those who argue that the Jews didn't have any notion of the afterlife, and there are some who try to make that argument, that's just false. And I could go back to some implications of early on passage. Now, you do have Job. Job seems to know there's something else. He may not know all the details we do, but he knows there's something else. But by the time you get to Daniel, it's clearly, we're not there yet, but when we get into chapter 12, it becomes very clear because he's going to be told, go rest and there's a reward for you. So I think, as far as Thanksgiving before God, I don't know if that's, I'm sure that was on his mind, but I don't know if he's not just glorifying God for either. You know, a lot of times when Daniel prays, it's just about how great God is. And basically what his friends were saying is, whatever happens, I know you'll take care of me. So that may be the extent of it. I don't know. But that's a good. But Daniel did have an understanding of, in fact, the Old Testament Jews believed in the future resurrection for multiple reasons, but the primary reasons was Daniel chapter 12, which we'll get to eventually. That's the most explicit passage about there being more, and we'll get to that. Now, the psalmist, of course, talks about that kind of thing, and I would think Daniel would have known that at the same time. Okay, so the response of the king, verse 11. So these men come by agreement again, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God, and they approach him, and they remind him of the law. And they remind him of who Daniel is. And notice what they say. Look at verse 13. Daniel, who is of the exiles from Judah, he's not one of us, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but he keeps making his petition three times a day. So the king, just quickly looking at this, is deeply distressed. He realizes he's been manipulated. And he sets his heart on, how can I get Daniel out of this situation? I mean, it seems like he has a great respect for Daniel, and he thinks all night. The Bible says his sleep fled from him. He didn't sleep all night. He didn't bring anybody in to play instruments for him. He's very concerned about this. And it says he exerted himself until the next morning to rescue Daniel in verse 14. So he's trying. Just imagine he's kind of scrambling around trying to think, how am I going to get out of this? Because this is not the right thing. But the men come back in verse 15 and they say, listen, remember how this works. You can't go back. Okay. So the king finally is going to execute this injunction. And as Daniel's being thrown into the lion's den, the king cries out. Now, it depends on your translation. There's some question about it. Is he confessing your God will deliver you? That's possible. I am more inclined to say it's kind of a wishful confession. Like, and I kind of put what I think he probably was saying from the way the Hebrew works. May your God, whom you constantly serve, himself deliver you. And so it's not like I don't think he will or can, but I sure do hope he does. Now, what does that tell you about Daniel? That he constantly served God. That he constantly served God, whom you continually serve. And so I wanted to ask a question to us from a practical standpoint. Do the people that you work with, would they say that about you? Now, maybe they don't know you that well, but if somebody knows you well, do your friends, would they say that about you? Would your family that aren't Christians think that about you? Would, the folks you're kids interact with on a sports team, on an athletic team, would they know that? Would they know that if certain decisions were made that would put you, kind of in the crosshairs of your convictions? They may not share those convictions, but your convictions about truth, they would know what you're going to do. Because he knew what Daniel was going to do. I don't think Darius is sitting here wondering what he's going to do. And I think that's a good question for us. Do we raise our children, and are our families committed to the Lord in a way that even other people would know what the king knew about Daniel? So you might think about it. I did want to mention this. Here are the things, and this is what are some of the things you think the king was thinking about before we end here? Well, let me give you some things I think he was thinking about all night. I think he was thinking about those officials that had manipulated him and what he might do in response to them if this thing comes out right. That's what I think. I think he was considering the kind of servant Daniel had been to him. By way of contrast, Daniel would never have done to the king what these men had done to the king. Look at the position they put him in. Number three, he was probably thinking about the God that Daniel served and hopeful that this would work out. He was thinking about Daniel's consistent faithfulness to his God, the hope of God's deliverance of his servant, and what he would do if Daniel survived regarding those who had been so malicious. And he arises first thing in the morning. And I'm going to stop right here because I really want us to spend time on this. But he arises first thing in the morning to go see about Daniel. And the Hebrew indicates that he had a pained, troubled, worried tone to his voice. And he cries out to Daniel. What's the first thing Daniel says to the king? O king, live forever. You know what's interesting about that? Who else had said, O king, live forever? Those people that brought the accusations. Who's really concerned about the king here? Daniel. So he says, O king, which was a normal customer, O king, live forever. And then he's going to go through and explain to him about God's angel and who shut the mouth of the lions. And he says, the lions didn't harm me because of the deliverance of God. And I read one commentator, and he said, isn't it interesting? They thought that Daniel was going to be killed before he hit the bottom, and he spent all night with the Lord. He was in there with lions, and their mouths had been shut, okay? We're going to pick up here, but then we're going to move on into Daniel 7. So if you want to go ahead and read Daniel chapter 7, it'd be a really good idea, okay? All right, we'll stop there.